The passage that we're looking at tonight has often been called the hinge of Mark's Gospel, that everything that we have seen already in Mark's Gospel leads us to this point, and everything that follows afterwards flows from this point. And it begins with a miracle. Well, miracles are to a penny in the Gospels, we might say, but this miracle stands out for a number of reasons. It's only found in Mark's Gospel. It's the only time in any of the Gospels that Jesus heals someone in stages. And just, it's the only miracle where Jesus actually spat on someone. He spat on his fingers before, he spat on the ground before, but this time he actually spits on the person. And in that sense, we're not meant to follow Jesus in everything. So you're quite safe at the church door at the end. But we need to ask, what's going on here? The key point is that the miracle happens in two stages. The man is asked what he sees, but everything is blurry, out of focus. And it's only when he is touched a second time that he sees everything clearly. And all the Bible commentators comment on it. Now, we know that nothing Jesus did was ever random. There's always a purpose behind what he does. And so we need to try and discover that to see what it says to us. Let's tell the story then. We're in the northeast end of the Sea of Galilee, the point near the mouth of the upper Jordan Valley. We're at a village called Bethsaida, which was the village where Peter and Andrew and Philip grew up in. And the pattern is one that we're familiar with. Some people with compassion, seeing a man in need, bring him to Jesus, and they beg Jesus to do something for him. In fact, they tell Jesus exactly what they want him to do. They want him to touch him. And his, the example of where we see situations of need of bringing them to Jesus and begging him to do something is something still of relevance. And we can learn so much about the way that Jesus pastorally and sensitively responds to this person of human need, that his approach is not stereotyped, it's not for grand display, it's personal and it's private. He is taken by the hand. He can't see, but he can feel. And the grip of that hand would have communicated a lot of things as he took that man and led him privately out of the village, perhaps steering him round some of the potholes or the marks in the clay ground that had been done up. And you cannot imagine that as they walked, that they didn't talk, and perhaps the man told his story to Jesus. And there it is, we have Jesus and this man. And the story is quite simple about what happens, that Jesus spits in his eyes. I remember when I used to cut myself as a child, my mother would often lick her finger and then put it on my cut, and there mum's magic touch was all that you needed to make you better. He couldn't see anything, but he could feel everything. And so the question comes to, do you see anything? He never asked that of anyone else who was blind. But he asks it here. And he says, I see something. People, trees, people like trees walking. Well, there's some overlap between people and trees. We talk about the human trunk in terms of the body. Anyone who's been brought up in the Lord of the Rings knows about the moment when the Ents, the trees, come to life and start walking around. And so there's the sense of something very significant having happened, but actually the outcome is one of frustration rather than fulfillment, because he can nearly see, but he can't see it. Occasionally I mislay my glasses, and when I mislay my glasses, it is very frustrating. I can see, but I can't read without my glasses. And the difference between seeing blurred and seeing clear is highly significant. And so he lays his hands on him again. He's doing far more than the men asked. They said, come and touch him. Touch, heal. No, no. Take him, lead him out the village. Give him time. Spit on him. Touch him. Touch him again. Jesus always goes further than we expect. Remember the parents who brought their children to Jesus, that he would touch them, and he took them, and he put them in his knee, and he blessed them. So much more than just a touch. And it says here, his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly, and immediately began to sing, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, being ahead of his time. And then Jesus said, now, the place to go now is home. Whenever you've been changed by God, the first people you should tell are your home. I remember as a student talking to another student, and he told me how he went to a Billy Graham Live Link rally back in the 1960s, I think it must have been. And he was a boy at school, and he was in danger of dropping out because of the company he was keeping, and he wasn't doing well academically. And he was gloriously converted. And he immediately went home and went and told his mum. But his mum had been at the same rally, unbeknown, and his mum had been converted too. And they were telling the story, the two of them, waiting for their dad to come in properly from the pub. And he came in, and he'd been at the same rally, and he was also converted. And this lad had gone back to school and done his hires, got to university, done his first degree, became a minister, got a PhD, wrote a book on Berkauer, and served God. He went home. And they all discovered that night that God's grace had visited three members of the family quite independently, and they found it. They were not to go to the village, because the village Bethsaida, you may remember, was the subject of fairly strong words. Woe to you, Bethsaida, if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon had occurred in you, they would have repented. Although there were individuals who could come to grace, the city had turned its back on Jesus, and that was not the place to go. But that's not our story tonight. The question then is why does Jesus do it this way? It's not any lack in Jesus. It wasn't as if he ran out of power and needed a Duracell battery plugged into him to make him operate better. It wasn't because he tried and failed the first time, so he had to try harder. So what was it all about? Different answers could be given. Maybe it was to help this person's weak faith grow, to say, well, look, I've touched you and you've come this far. Do you believe we can go further? It could be to say that Jesus never operates just the same way with everyone, and this is the way he operated in this case. It could also be that, and this would have very practical application to many of us, that Jesus wants to touch us more than once. For many of us, we can look back at the time where we began the Christian journey. We came to faith, we were converted, call it what you like, but discipleship proved much more of an up-and-down experience. And then sometimes in a Sunday service, singing a hymn, hearing a sermon, it was as if God came and brought us back to where we'd been and brought us forward. We'd been touched again by grace. We'd been saved before but not sanctified. We'd been forgiven but weren't being fruitful. We were a member of the people of God, but we weren't engaged in mission for the people of God. We were reformed but not renewed. And it's good to remember that God, through Jesus, wants to touch us not just once, maybe not just twice, but at different points. And I can think of different points in my ministry where God in his grace has just come and helped me to move forward. And I'm grateful for that. Maybe it's to remind us that often God just does a little before he does a lot. Despise not the day of small things, says Zechariah. Perhaps it's to remind us that even when our sight is at its best, we still see dimly. We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be fully known. And I shall know fully even as I have been fully known. Yes, all these things are possible, but I don't think any of them is the main reason. I think he used the miracle and the method of the miracle as a visual aid to train the disciples. Remember, he had been taking the disciples away from the crowds, away from familiar territory, to try and get them to be clear in their mind as to who was their leader. And he wanted to help them to see. Let's go back to what Audrey was talking about last week. Remember how last week we saw the feeding of the 4,000. Different from the feeding of the 5,000 because it took place primarily among Gentiles rather than Jews. It took place in the Decapolis rather than Galilee. It took place in the summer rather than the spring. And there in that miracle we saw how Jesus showed compassion on the people, how he was in complete control of all that happened, and his carefulness in making sure that there weren't bread that was surplus to requirements just allowed to waste. What was fascinating about the feeding of the 4,000 is how the disciples seemed as wrong-footed and surprised the second time than they had been when he fed the 5,000 just a couple of chapters earlier. Had they forgotten? Well, hands up, we often forget. We say, God has blessed us, I'll never forget it, and we forget. Was it lack of faith? Well, God could do it then, but I'm not sure he can do it now. Hands up, we all fall into that. Or was it, to their shame, prejudice that God could do a mighty work among his own people, but we couldn't really expect to do it with people like that, with them, with those who are different from us? That's a challenge that shames us and shows us up. But you may remember that after the feeding of the 4,000, the Pharisees come and they argue with Jesus. They want to test Jesus. Give us proof. We want a sign. I mean, how ironic. They just fed 4,000 people and they asked for a sign. And their unbelief and their hypocrisy makes him groan. Are they so blind that they cannot see? Or are they blind because they will not see? And so Jesus warns his disciples as they get into the boat not to have that kind of mindset that's closed to what God might be doing and does not see God is at work. And he says, beware of that kind of thinking. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And as soon as these talk about leaven, of course, the disciples, being hungry men, immediately think of lunch. And they think, ah, we've left the baskets. What are we going to do for lunch? You know, I was really looking for a bit of bread with my afternoon tea. And there's this lovely moment where Jesus reminds me of my primary three teacher when he says, now class, when I fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 12 fish, how many baskets were left over? Please sir, 12. And when I fed the 4,000 with the 7 loaves and a few fishes, how many? Please sir, 7. And do you not still see you're worried about your lunch when you've got the creator of heaven and earth in your boat? Don't you understand? Every parent says that to a child. Do you not see? Didn't you hear what I said? Have you forgotten everything I've told you? And the answer, of course, is yes and no. Yes, they heard of it. No, they didn't remember it. And Jesus wants them not just to see the first time. He wants them to see it at a deeper level. So their eyes are opened and they see everything clearly. I remember in my first church, a member who was regular at church, lovely person. And I remember preaching one Sunday, and he came up at the end and said, I just see it now. I get it. And suddenly it was as if the gospel had suddenly broken into their life and heart, and they suddenly understood who Jesus was and what he'd done. They sat there Sunday by Sunday faithfully, and somehow they'd never seen it, never heard it. And then they saw it. And here are the disciples who are in the company of Jesus, not just listening to his public teaching, not just watching his mighty miracles, but they're walking along the road with him. They're sitting at table with him. They're enjoying a joke with him. They're looking at the world together with him. And they are there with him all the time, 24/7, and they do not see. Not least should they have seen that anyone who can open the eyes of the blind is acting out what the promised Messiah would do. Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The Nazareth sermon, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to help recover the sight of the blind. John the Baptist, are you the one who is to come or should we look for another? Go tell them what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. And so, in a sense, as they begin to ponder, why did he take two stages? The question that underlies is, why won't you see? And so we now come to this high noon moment in the Gospels. We've moved away to Caesarea Philippi. We're at the point where Mount Hermon descends steeply down and meets the plain, and out of the cliff face flows the River Jordan, fully formed. And in this extraordinary natural phenomenon, it became instinctively a place where people worship God, one of those thin places like Iona or Lindisfarne. And the Canaanites called it Banias. And when the Greeks came, they renamed it Panias, believing it was where Pan dwelt, the half man, half goat, at his cave. And when Philip was the governor of this area, he built a temple to Caesar, who was claiming divine status. It was Philip Caesar, or Caesarea Philippi. And so here in this place, there were gods in the form of men, like Pan, and men in the form of gods, like Caesar, where there seemed to be an overlap between the human and the divine. And in the midst of that, Jesus, the God-man, asked the most significant question that you can ever be asked. Who do people say that I am? Well, the disciples have the tact enough to filter out all the opinions about Jesus that said he was mad or bad or possessed. And they chose what were the most flattering answers going around as they traveled. Some say it's John the Baptist continuing his ministry through you. Others say that you are like Elijah come back to bring the people back to God. And others, well, they identify you with so many of the other prophets. Well, that would be enormously flattering for anyone else. But it falls far short of an adequate description of Jesus. And so, in a sense, it's cards on the table time. It's not a discussion about who you think Jesus is. It's not even an Alpha Course video on why Jesus came. It's a question where he looked them in the face and they looked him in the face, where evasion was ruled out and there was no fence-sitting allowed. They had to declare their loyalty, show their colors, come out openly, say what one said could not be withdrawn and would affect how they lived from that moment on. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who was this man who could teach with authority and not as the scribes? Who was this man who never lost an argument, who never lost his temper, who had no fault in his character, who had uncanny insight into people and situations, who never lost control of a situation, who had complete self-confidence and authority, yet was marked by humility and giving dignity to the least and the lowest, the forgotten and the marginalized? Who was this who knew God better than anyone else? And suddenly, it was one of those OIC moments, and Peter, the spokesman for the 12, said simply, "You are the Christ, the promised one of God." And Matthew, in telling that story, said that on that confession, Jesus could build his church. And from that confession, having identified who he was, the second half of Mark would tell us why he came, what kind of Christ he would be, what kind of Messiah he had come to fulfill. He could speak now about discipleship and the path that lay ahead. He could speak about what it meant to die to self and to surrender to Jesus Christ. And in a sense, now that they had got that answer right, the focus begins to move from the vast crowds to the small group of disciples. It would move away from Galilee, that was home territory, towards Judea, which was his final goal. For the countdown to his hour had now begun, and the shadows that were lengthening would come to their deepest darkness at noon outside a city wall. And so he can now speak about what it will mean to follow the Messiah. And these words would come as abruptly that their lives would be never the same. But what I want to do this evening in bringing this together is simply say this: what is Jesus teaching us in this miracle and this encounter? The miracle is a parable of the spiritual confusion of the disciples, that it's possible to have eyes and not see very clearly. Some years ago, we had a new screen put in at the back of the church, replacing the TV monitor that used to sit down there. And when it was put up, I complained to Ian over here. I said, "The screen's too small, I can't see the words." My feeling was we needed a bigger screen. His answer was, "You need to get your eyes tested and you need better glasses," which also meant, of course, that I had to pay the price of being able to see rather than the church. That's why he's session clerk and I'm not. But of course, he was right, and with the right glasses, I can now read the screen at the back of the church. It's possible to have eyes and not see. And cloudy spiritual vision can blur our ability to make good decisions and wise decisions and keep in line with the will of God. Eugene Peterson translates the verse in 1 Corinthians 13 this way: "We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist." And that happens to all of us at different points. We all have spiritual poor sightedness to one degree or another. And only as we Sunday by Sunday come and say, "Lord, open my eyes that I may see, so that this week I may live for you. Open my eyes again, clear away the blurredness." It's an ongoing process. That's why Paul writes to the Ephesians, who have already spiritual sight. I keep asking, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that so that you may know him better. I also pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint. That's why sometimes before we read a passage of Scripture, we say, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things out of your word. For insight and for vision, we need 20/20 vision for our OIC moments. And sometimes we settle for a halfway process. I can see, we say, I can see. Men, trees walking. But that's not where Jesus wants to leave us. He wants to deal with our blind spots, with our blurry vision. And I want to suggest that that's a lifelong process. It's about growing in insight. And that's quite hard if you're impatient. Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. That's not the way that God works. Rather, he wants us as we go through our lives just to say, Lord, I'm blind. Help me to see. Help me to see this world. One of the things I find fascinating about watching TV dramas set in an earlier period, but during my lifetime, is that when I see the cultural background of the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, I often look and I think, yes, that's what it was like, but how could I have thought like that back then? How could I not have been aware of my blindness in the way we treated this group of people or that group of people or the next group of people? And you know, and this is my final point, what's saved that man was his honesty. Some of us like to protect God, so we cover up. We have an event in the name of Christ, which actually falls pretty flat. But we don't like to say so in case God is made vulnerable. So we say, oh, it was a great event. You know, it was just wonderful. But actually, it was pretty grim, if we're honest. And what I love about this man could have said, oh, thank you, Jesus. Yes, I'm much better. That's fine. Thank you very much. And in his dishonesty, he would have been left half cured. But because he said, I'm not there yet, the Lord touched him a second time, and he saw everything clearly. I've been in ministry for many years, but I still find myself on a Monday when I start to look at another passage of Scripture, and I say, Lord, I've read this many times, but please open my eyes to see something new in it, something fresh in it. Because it's all bloody. I know familiar words, I could put a sermon together, but I want to see what you have to say that's right for today and for this people. And I believe in our church and in our lives, as we're trying to find our way through whatever lies ahead, that we need to say, Lord, touch us afresh, that we might see. That we might see you in all your glory and deepen our trust in you. That we might see all that you have done for us already and live a life of thankfulness and service in response. That we might see the world in all its need and ask how we can help. And in it all, that we might see that anything we do is only of value if it contributes to the glory of God. For He is our God, and Him we serve. And all to His praise. Amen.